Heaven is where we want to go. The church gets us there. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." My name is Randy Cantrell. I appreciate you clicking play. You can go to the website, randycantrell.com. Up in the navigation, just click on the tab, In Thy Paths, and you'll see a list of all the sermons. The basics of our faith are simple, but profound and true. Christ died to redeem us from our sin. Without his shed blood, we're lost. We contact the blood of Christ only in water baptism for the remission of our sins. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We choose to repent, change our mind, change our lives, or perish. We confess Christ before men that he is the Son of God, and he confesses us in heaven. We deny him, he denies us. The Lord adds to the church those who are being saved by being baptized. A number of months ago, I listened to an audio recording of a man with a religious background. He had some sort of ministry background, but wasn't now involved in preaching or in ministry work. He was glowing about a new book that he had read and how it had drastically changed his life. He said he had grown weary with going to church. He was bored with going to church. He told a few stories of how people tried to make him feel guilty for not participating more or doing more. Dry preaching, that was the norm at his church. Quite simply, he could relate very easily to this new book's title, "So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore." He had come to the conclusion that, no, he didn't want to go to church anymore. The book is the story of a man facing problems in life, and religion has become boring to him. One central question is asked at the beginning and at the end of the book that really serves as the core message. You really have no idea what Jesus is like, do you? A wiser man, a mentor, poses that question to the troubled character in the story. The mentor talks of how Christ was as gentle as anyone has ever been, how he never raised his voice, how he never drew attention to himself, how he never made anybody feel ashamed. People, he said, felt safe with Jesus. He talks about how Christ's words never conveyed even a hint of judgment, but simply were an entreaty to come to God. The main character talks how church has let him down, and how he's grown disillusioned with going to church. And so it was with this man I was listening to as he talked in glowing terms about this life-changing book. Now, I confess, I couldn't read the book. I tried, but as a Christian, I just couldn't muddle through it. Right away, it became obvious to me that the authors were equally ignorant of the book's main question. You really have no idea what Jesus is like, do you? I quickly concluded that sadly, neither of them had any idea about the church that he died for either. And I wondered how a so-called religious man could claim this book profoundly affected his life more than any other. He never mentioned the New Testament, whose author is the Holy Spirit, and that seemed oddly paradoxical. So for a long time, I was preoccupied with this whole thing. And I wrote some things about it. I jotted some notes down about it. I even warned other people to be careful about what they read because of this. So-called religious literature is among the most dangerous devices Satan has in our modern world. In the name of religion, Satan can do far more harm than he ever could in the name of blatant infidelity. The Shack and Heaven Is For Real, these are just two titles that have enjoyed tremendous success. In fact, success that any popular novelist would envy. Stories, some fictional, others purported to be real. They grab the attention of the reader with messages that resonate widely across the world. Max Lucado is a one-time Church of Christ preacher who learned how powerful his literature could be. Well, it could certainly be powerful to his bank account. In 2003, his Oak Hills Church forsook the name Church of Christ that was attached to their congregation after he led them further down the path to apostasy. He's written over 50 books, sold more than 65 million copies. He's impacted the True Lord's Church more than most people would probably realize or recognize. Among many liberal brethren, he's a rock star. Sadly, there are members of the Lord's Church who likely feel they don't want to go to church anymore either. And sadly, too many Christians are just as unaware and just as ill-informed about what the church really is and about who Jesus really was and really is, who he was in earth and who he is today as he sits on the right hand of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In pulpits all over America, there are men and women addressing audiences much, much bigger than any audience I've ever addressed. And some of these speakers are vibrant and witty. Others are intellectual and measured. Still others are emotional and soft-spoken. Many of them quite entertaining. People are much like those folks in Athens in Acts chapter 17 who love to hear something new, love to hear something different. Professional musicians and singers perform on stages in many church buildings across our country. Multimedia shows and theater and professional light and sound, all of these are very typical for modern churchgoers, well, when the pandemic hasn't shut them down. The message in most pulpits throughout America is the same. God loves you. God will accept you right where you are. Just let God into your heart by uttering the magical phrase, God, come into my life. Modern so-called Christianity draws millions of people away from God's word and the true church. Our first century brethren wouldn't recognize any of this as having one thing to do with the Savior. The angels in heaven must certainly see the foolishness of it all. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, unto me, writes the Apostle Paul, inspired, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Angels know the manifold wisdom of God by looking at what God did in establishing the church. Well, why don't men see what the angels see? Why do you suppose even some Christians grow weak and neglectful in the church? Given all that the angels could see in God, it's the building of the church that highlights God's wisdom most to them. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote by inspiration how indebted he felt because God had given him the ability to know things. God had given him the power of divine, miraculous revelation. Things that God had previously kept back, the mysteries of God, They were now made known. They were now made manifest. And Paul felt humble to be entrusted with that knowledge. Most notably, Paul was humble to know that God's plan for salvation included everybody, even Gentiles. The gospel of Christ had promises available to people in every race, every background. And Paul felt blessed to be able to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, people who were severely frowned on by the Jews, of whom Paul was chief. Sure enough, Paul felt he was also chief among sinners before his conversion, but he most certainly was chief among the Jews of his day. How was God going to do all this? How was God going to make promises to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike? That mystery had not been made known, but Paul knew it. And today you and I know it. It's summed up quite simply in the church. The angels didn't know it, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. And when they found out, when they saw it, the angels saw even more clearly how wise God truly is. The establishment of the church was the great mystery. Unfortunately for many, it remains a great mystery. And it's not because God hasn't revealed it. He has, in Scripture. But it's because men don't know the Scripture. All we know of God, all we know of Christ, all we know of the church, they're in the Scripture. How do you suppose the angels can look at the church and see the manifold wisdom of God, but men, sometimes even Christians, cannot? And why do you suppose we can sometimes confuse church as a place where we go every Sunday rather than a place where we live and work as citizens in God's kingdom? Well, I can tell you, because we've let the worldly view of the church jade us, that's how. Because we've been exposed to the literature and the ideas of the world, and those ideas have nothing to do with how things really are in the Lord's church. Well, what exactly did the angels see in the establishment of the church? What do they see today, and what can we learn? Well, first of all, they see how God's people are saved. The question of the ages has been, how could a righteous God save sinful men? The answer? The church. The angels surely saw something extraordinary when they saw Christ leave heaven. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Heaven saw this spectacular event unfold. They saw the temptations that Jesus endured, perched and poised to come to the rescue. In an instant stood thousands of angels. At least two events speak clearly of their readiness to come and defend and support and serve and help the Savior. During his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and he set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, again it is written, thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Down in verse 11, angels did come minister to him when the devil left. Again, on the evening of his betrayal, when Peter drew his sword to defend the Lord, Jesus clearly tells Peter that angels were waiting to readily defend him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 52 through 54, then saith Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? There is no doubt that the angels were astonished at how God was able to accomplish the salvation for all of mankind at Calvary. Adam's sin had resulted in man's expulsion from the garden, but now the death of Jesus, his son, resulted in man's ability to be reconciled back to God. An amazing turn of events for Satan to be stung by his own wickedness in killing the Son of God and thus accomplishing what God had in store all along. Well, secondly, the angels also saw what God could do with a man and with all of mankind. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it correctly points out how we have all sinned. Christ alone was able to live without sin. Nobody else has, nobody else ever will. With that sin comes the punishment deserving of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God made us in his image according to the record of creation in the book of Genesis. He gave us the power of choice, and Adam and Eve chose disobedience. And from then until now, and into whatever future this world holds, men are prone to sin. We lack the ability to save ourselves. We need a Savior, and God provided him. The angels witnessed the unfolding of these things. And when God established the church through his only son, the angels saw clearly for the first time how God was going to accomplish our salvation in spite of our sins. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see perhaps more clearly than in any other place in the New Testament what the angels see in God's power to change the lives of sinful men. Verses 9 through 11. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Nobody is too far gone that God is unable to save them. Now, they may be too far gone in their own ability to submit to God, but that's on them. That's not on God. Paul tells these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 there, that some of them had been fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and all of these other things that are sinful, and that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But something had happened with these people. Well, what had happened? They were washed. They were sanctified. They were set apart for God's service. Well, how were they washed? How were they sanctified? Through the act of baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 shows us that men can so sear their conscience that the gospel just can no longer touch them. The scripture, Old and New Testaments alike, are full of men and women who hardened their hearts toward God and toward righteousness. We do that. God's heart is never hardened against us, but we can do that. That's the spectacle that's visible to the angels. Third, the angels saw what Paul saw, in that they saw God's determination to save both Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, but now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who made both one and brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father. those who were nigh, the Jews, they were close to God. They were God's chosen people. Those that were afar off, the Gentiles, those that didn't have any covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament. The long history of alienation between the Jews and the Gentiles, it was done away with at Calvary. Centuries of division disappeared in one fell swoop. The angels saw that wall between the Jews and the Gentiles disappear as God executed his grand plan to save men from their sins. And it all happened when the church was established. In the book, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore, the wise mentor makes the statement toward the end of the book. No institutional arrangement will ever contain all that the church is. Don't look for it institutionally. Look for it relationally. Certainly, the New Testament talks about the priorities of that church, Jesus as its sole head and focus, daily encouragement among believers, plural and lateral leadership, open participation, and an environment of freedom so people can grow in him. Well, that may sound great and wonderful. The problem is it's a work of fiction. It's a made-up story. A story that not only diminishes God's word, but God's plan of redemption, the establishment of the church, and the true work and life and nature of the church and of our Savior. I listened intently as the man in the recording continued his glowing praise of this book. The gospel teaches us that from the foundation of the world, God knew the plan to redeem mankind. He kept it hidden, the mystery of God, until the proper time when it was revealed to the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he," that is Christ, "shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power." The kingdom is the church. So you don't want to go to the kingdom anymore. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and made him to sit at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Church is the body of Christ. So you don't want to go to the body of Christ anymore. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be also to their husbands in everything." Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he is the Savior of the body, the church. So you don't want to go to church anymore. Christ died for the church. He gave himself for the church. He built the church. So you don't want to go to church anymore. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Noah's family had the ark. Without that ark, they would not have been saved. Today, God's family, the entire world, has availability, has access to the church. And without it, we won't be saved. Yes, we go or we attend worship service according to the examples and the commands of the New Testament. We worship as members of the church. It is a component of our work as Christians, but church isn't where we go. Church is where God's people belong. Church is where we do our work for the Lord. Church is where we serve each other and where we serve God. The church is God's kingdom. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. In the famous verses of the fateful dead, the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Christ is the only path to God. The only way any of us will ever reach God is through Jesus Christ. And the church is the only path we have to Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 5 through 7, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How knowest we the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Heaven is where we are headed. The church gets us there. And without the church, we have no way, no path, no ability to reach heaven. That's how important the church is.